1 Kings chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time. And they shall search thine house and all the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whosoever is pleasant or whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall take it, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief, for he sent unto me for my wives and my children, for my silver and my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, he and the kings and the pavilions, and he said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? He said, Thus saith the Lord, even the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And he sent out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive. Whether they come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad the king of Syria escaped on a horse with a horseman. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this awesome picture of grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you that you bless us this morning and help us to hear your voice. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, a couple weeks ago, as we left off in chapter 19, you recall Elijah had this great victory. God had a great victory through Elijah against the prophets of Baal, Mount Carmel. And then when he was threatened by the evil queen Jezebel, Elijah split, ran most of the way across the country, and hid out for a while, but God found him and recommissioned Elijah, sent him out. He picks up Elisha along the way. And so now these guys are kind of in process. And at the same time, other events are taking place, and that's where we pick it up. We kind of turn back now to the northern kingdom or the northern front. The first few verses here, it says that, And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. He sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And so Ben-Hadad lays siege against Samaria. He attacks the northern kingdom. And to me, this doesn't exactly break my heart. It's kind of like bad guy versus bad guy. You know, let them kind of kill each other and see what happens. And so that's going on. But it is interesting. Ahab has not been following the Lord. Ahab has been actually very disobedient and rebellious against God. And we read in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And I think that's played out in this scenario because Ahab and his wife Jezebel are easily considered to be wicked. As Ben-Hadad invades Samaria, he brazenly sends messengers to Ahab. And he says, "Hey, your wives, your kids, and not just all your kids, the goodliest, the best-looking kids, they're mine. And I lay claim to your silver and your gold and anything that's cool, I'm taking away from you." And that's kind of brazen. They haven't even fought a battle yet. But what he's doing is he's trying to intimidate this king. He's trying to intimidate him out of his step before he gets going. And obviously he's emboldened by the size of his army and his allies. He's got these 32 kings. In those days, it wasn't like 32 nations. It was like 32 city-states. These are vassal kings that are serving Ben-Hadad, and so he brings them along. They're probably paying tribute. They have to bring X amount of soldiers and kind of drafted into the whole situation. But the bottom line is he comes against Samaria with a sizable military force. And he's confident enough where now he can threaten Ahab by, "I'm going to take all your cool stuff." And again, it's just part of what happens when you're not obedient to the Lord. So, and the other thing is that Ben-Hadad is assuming that the northern kingdom, Samaria, that they don't have a protector, that no one's going to come to their aid. And as far as anyone's concerned, that's probably pretty much true. But the Lord will show us differently. In verse 4 it says, "And the king of Israel answered and said, My Lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." Now, I've always, you know, kind of assumed that Ahab wasn't a guy of very much character or courage or backbone or anything good. And he kind of proves that in this verse. Basically, he musters all the courage and machismo he can dig up, and he informs Ben-Hadad that he's correct. Everything I have is yours. I belong to you. I surrender. You know, come get me, kind of a thing. And he just basically rolls over. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." And I believe that if we don't serve the true and the living God, as Ahab is not serving the true and the living God, then you'll be a slave to everything else that comes along. You'll be a slave to the gods of this world, to the gods of this day and age. And they are cruel gods. They are cruel masters. And so we see that because Ahab is not worshiping the true and the living God, he will soon be subject to the gods of this world. And in verses 5 and 6, "And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold, thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away." Ben-Hadad is seeing that Ahab is compliant. He's not going to give, you know, a big fight. And so he ups the ante a little bit. He goes, "Well, I'm going to send servants and along with your wives and your kids." I mean, that's enough right there to fight, you know. And then along with everything, you know, your gold and your silver and stuff, "I'm going to just shop through your house and the houses of your servants. And anything we like, anything that's cool, we're going to take away." And, you know, to me, again, he's really just trying to provoke Ahab. And this reminds me a lot of the situation, if you recall, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, where the city of Jabesh-Gilead was surrounded by the Ammonites. And it was an overwhelming force. They were going to conquer them. They kind of knew that. And they said, "Hey, you know, what can we do? You know, we'll be your servants." He says, "Well, we'll make a deal. If you'll let us come in and gouge out every man's right eye, then we'll have peace." It's like, who's gonna do that? And as the story goes on back in 1 Samuel, King Saul comes in and kind of saves the day and rescues them and all that kind of stuff. But it's that kind of thing. You know, "I'll tell you what, let me chop off your arms and your legs and we'll have peace." You know, it's like, yeah. So he's not really looking for peace. And the story behind this is that the Assyrian Empire is growing in strength. And they're looking for trade routes. They're looking for a passage to the east and to the south and stuff. And Samaria is kind of in their way. Because why would they attack Samaria? They're not like a big rich nation like in King Solomon's day. And so that's kind of a little bit of the background. But in verse 7, it says, "Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief." I like King James, mischief. Yeah, I'm like, yeah, not a big deal. "For he sent unto me for my wives and my children, for my silver and gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And so with his back against the wall, Ahab begins to show just a glimmer of backbone and wisdom. He calls the elders together and seeks counsel, understanding that, you know, basically Ben-Hadad is up to no good. Thus far, Ahab has caved into Ben-Hadad's demands without a fight. But now he kind of draws a line. And to me, it's kind of interesting. You know, you can have my wives. I'm thinking about Rodney Dangerfield. You know, take my wife. You know, I'm thinking of Jezebel. Please, you know. Yeah, to make a deal, I'll give you two of them. But, you know, take my wives, take my kids, but don't touch my stuff. I mean, leave my Game Boy alone. Why does he draw the line there all of a sudden? It's kind of interesting because it gets down to basically his personal stuff. But in verse 10, it says, and he said, and Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, he and the kings and the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. You know, Ben-Hadad responds with this threat. You know, may the gods do so to me the things that I was planning on doing to you, because I'm bringing an army that's more numerous than the dust of Samaria. You know, he obviously he's trying to intimidate him with how many guys he's going to bring along. You know, you go to the beach and you pick up a handful of sand. How many grains of sand are in that? Well, he's saying, you know, from all the dust in Samaria, that's kind of like, you know, the skies will be dark with the arrows that fall upon you and all these kinds of things. You know, it'll be, he's just trying to intimidate him. But then Ahab, in this, again, kind of uncharacteristic wisdom, says, well, don't talk like a guy that's taking his armor off that hasn't put it on yet. You know, don't count your chickens before they hatch. We haven't fought the battle yet. You know, and all of a sudden, Ahab seems like he's like kind of, you know, manning up a little bit. And it is kind of interesting. And then as Ben-Hadad hears Ahab's response as he's drinking, and it says he's celebrating. He's already celebrating the victory that he hasn't got yet. And he orders his men to set themselves in array to basically prepare for battle. And then verse 13. And, you know, look at this verse carefully. I think this is the key verse in this chapter. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You know, a prophet. First off, if it was Elijah or Elisha, it would have said it was one of those guys. But obviously it's not, because he's not named. And this is one of the men that God had stashed away. Remember Elijah saying, hey, you know, they've killed all your prophets, and I've been faithful and true, and I'm the only one left. Woo-hoo-hoo. You know, and God says, suck it up, dude. I've got like 7,000 more stashed away. Well, this is one of the 7,000, apparently. And God sends this guy, and he talks now to Ahab. And I like this because it's proof that God is able to preserve a remnant when he chooses. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. To me, this is an astonishing verse, because Ahab, you know, and I've not cut Ahab a lot of slack, to be honest with you. Ahab has been described as one of the most despicable characters in the Bible. You know, his wife Jezebel is like the most evil woman described in the Bible. And, you know, they're both extraordinary what they do. Later in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, but there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. I mean, he's described again in very negative terms. But what happens here? To me, this is it's a vivid picture, an example, it's a demonstration of the grace of God. Does this guy deserve God to speak to him? I mean, no. You know, And I think this is part of why, possibly, I'm going to speculate a little bit. You know, Elijah got depressed and discouraged and he ran away. I think part of the reason he got distressed and discouraged is because he knew God's plan that he was going to approach Ahab and extend grace to Ahab. And here, look at this. God initiates to Ahab. He sends a man of God, a prophet, to speak to him. He goes, hey, I'm going to deliver you. He asks that question, you know, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Do you realize what you're up against? And he wasn't arguing a whole lot because, you know, Ahab right away just rolled over. Eh, surrender, you know. And he wasn't going to fight because he'd seen this magnificent, this gigantic army. And God says, have you seen what you're up against? Do you know this is, to you, this is a lost cause? You have no hope except in me. And then he says, I will deliver this multitude, this army, into your hands this day. Does Ahab deserve that? We can all say no. He's an evil guy that deserves to be killed. But then I look at my life. Do I deserve God's grace, his favor in my life? And I can say, no, I don't. But God is gracious and merciful. You know, he wants Ahab to know, not only that can he deliver Ahab out of this impossible situation, he wants Ahab to know him. He wants Ahab to know who God is. He wants Ahab to know, as it says right there, that I am the Lord. God is wooing Ahab. He's drawing Ahab to himself. God is giving Ahab another chance to repent. I remember when my oldest son, one day our family was praying together, and as we're praying for different people and different things, Joe begins to pray for Yasser Arafat. And I could tell you how spiritual I was, but what? If he was on fire, I wouldn't spit on that guy. You're praying for him. Do you realize what he's done? I didn't say all these things to my son, but my head whip and big eyes said it all. But you know, God loves him. You know, we read in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, the word any is significant. It puts me to shame. God's not willing that any should perish, even Ahab. Even, I think, Jezebel. Even Yasser Arafat. God is so gracious and so merciful. And sometimes we feel like, oh, Lord, I've done so many bad things, I can't even approach you. Lord, I can't go to church because I've done this or that. Or, you know, I'm beyond. As long as there's breath in our body, there's breath in that person, there is still a possibility of redemption in God's eyes. And that should make us feel pretty good, because if we've already accepted him on his terms, then we're doing pretty good. We're doing pretty good. Verse 14, Ahab is somewhat in shock, I think. And he says, and Ahab said, by whom? I mean, how are you going to do this? He said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces, you know, with what you brought, in a sense. And then he said, who shall order the battle? And he said, you. Now he's doing a double take, me? Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. As Ahab asks, you know, how are you going to do this? And he says, well, you're going to do it. Ahab has already thought this through, considering the army he's up against and all that, and he's tossed in the towel. But God is saying, I can do this through you. Again, I'm back to God would use Ahab. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. So often, and I think one of the sins that I personally am guilty of is that of limiting God. Ours is the limitless God. He's sovereign and so far beyond what we can think or imagine. And to me, to grasp this incredible offer. Verse 16, and they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 30 and two kings that helped him. You know, in verse 15, you get the sense that Ahab is moving forward in obedience. He's counting the men, kind of setting things up like, okay, you know, he's going for it. And then in verse 16, as they went out. They weren't going to wait for them, the Ben-Hadad and his army to come to them. They went out just kind of like the Lord is saying. Ahab gathers his 232 officers and the 7,000 soldiers, and he goes out to battle, seemingly in obedience to what God has said. In the meantime, Ben-Hadad is drinking himself drunk, along with all the kings that were allied to help him. To me, this is, again, significant, because Ben-Hadad is obviously very confident. You know, they didn't have to be, you know, too worried about anything. You know, when I was a cop, I was in a lot of fights. I mean, I can't even guess the number. A lot of fights. And when I would approach somebody that I knew I was going to place under arrest or I was going to have a confrontation with, if they were clear-eyed and sober and looking at me and watching me, I realized I had a fight on my hands. I had to, you know, use different tactics. But when I approached a suspect that, you know, was glassy-eyed, or you can tell he'd been drinking or he was drunk, then I almost giggled inside. It's like, oh, I don't want to do this. You know, and I would play around like, I haven't tried this one out in a while or that one out. And it just knew it was a done deal. And as I read this passage, and I'm reading that Ben-Hadad is drinking himself drunk. What a foolish move when your life is on the line. And he doesn't even realize. You know, alcohol makes fools out of wise men. Alcohol makes prisoners out of men that would otherwise be free. You know, if we limited alcohol off the face of the planet, cops would not have a job. And a lot of doctors wouldn't either. You know, there's nothing good that comes from alcohol. And people will say, oh yeah, as a Christian, you know, we've got the freedom to do this and that. And that's true. That's true. But nothing good will come from it. You know, Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Strong drink and wine, those kinds of things, are not for kings, not for princes, not for leaders, because it clouds their judgment. It impairs their ability to make decisions, and most importantly, it impairs their ability to hear from God. I've never been a drinker, per se, but my biggest concern about it when I was making those decisions was, God, I want to hear your voice. I live to hear the voice of God. I want to hear his voice. And I don't want to do anything that would deaden that or make it more distant or impair that in any way. I want to hear his voice. And people do stuff that they don't even realize what they're doing to themselves. You know, again, in Proverbs, Solomon asks this kind of rhetorical question in Proverbs 23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stings like an adder. I won't make this a sermon on alcohol, but you know what? It didn't do Ben-Hadad any good. Verse 17, and the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men, now speaking of the forces of Ahab, of the princes of the provinces came out of the city in the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And so as Ahab's forces move out into battle, the young men first and everybody else behind them, Ben-Hadad just kind of, you know, he's drunk, he's overconfident, goes, hey, you know, whether they come out in peace or come out for war, take them alive. Now, that is an extremely overconfident, you know, you use different tactics. If you're going to take somebody alive, then you can't necessarily shoot them from 100 yards out. You got to get in close, and they may be fighting you and all that kind of stuff. And if you're just going to kill a guy, then you can do that from, you know, half a mile away or something. But it changes how you fight. Interesting, though, but the Lord is going before Ahab and his army. Didn't matter how they fought. God was going to give them the victory. And it says that Ahab's forces slew every one his man, routing the Syrians, chasing them out of Samaria. It was a great slaughter. And again, it's a lesson learned that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And bear in mind, this is an army of less than 8,000 men up against, you know, the multitudes of Syria. Verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen yourself, mark and see that what you do, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. Again, this man of God, this prophet from God, approaches Ahab and warns him to prepare himself because the Syrians are going to come back in 1 year's time. Now, there's a spiritual application to this because this is a common tactic of the enemy. Oftentimes, we will experience victory in some aspect of our life, and we think it's over. We turn around and walk away, and, you know, the enemy gets back up and pulls out another knife and bum rushes your back. And, you know, it's not over. We have to be prepared. We have to be vigilant. We have to be on guard always. You know, when I was a cop, again, I was in a lot of fights. And, you know, sometimes I'd knock a guy down or hit him with my stick, do different things. I didn't just go, okay, well, have a nice day, and turn around and walk away. Because if I did that, chances are he'd get back up. That's why we handcuffed him and took him somewhere. And when the enemy attacks us and God gives us the victory, don't take your eyes off the enemy. I mean, keep your eyes on Jesus, but don't take your eyes off the threat. Pray. Pray like you never fought that battle. Seek the Lord. Get deeper into your devotions. Because the enemy's coming back. He'll always try. Again, why is God warning Ahab? And I go back to verse 13. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You know, speaking of Jesus, speaking of God in 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The ultimate truth that we can come to is that Jesus is Lord, is that God is alive, that he is the Lord and he loves us. And that's the truth that God wants Ahab to know. In verse 23, and the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and we will surely be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain. And surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice, and he did so. The Syrians try to explain their defeat. I don't understand how 7,000, you know, hillbillies can rout this army of, you know, a couple hundred thousand, whatever it was. You know, what happened? Well, you know, theirs is the God of the hills. We get them down the plains, man. Get them on flat ground, man. They're ours. And, you know, they're making a classic mistake. And that's what I mentioned earlier. They're limiting God. He's not just the God of the hills. He's not just the God of the plains. You know, sometimes we do the same thing. you know, that somehow like God's at church. You know, and it doesn't matter what we do in our car on the way to church. You know, and we limit God. And, you know, God is able to do all things. And he's limitless. And so they're making a big mistake. You know, the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Where is God not? That'd be a good question. And he's always with us. So these guys do basically two dumb things, and I think one halfway smart thing. The first dumb thing they do is that they figure that the victory is theirs. So they stay in the plane. You know, they're figuring that he's the God of the hills, so they're safe in the plains. So they're limiting God. The second thing they're doing, and it's a subtle thing, but they've gone from challenging Ahab, they've gone from challenging Samaria and the people of Israel, to now they're challenging God. Oh, he's just the God of the hills. He's not the God of... And so it's like Mount Carmel all over again. Who really is God? And it's interesting because as the prophet speaks to Ahab again, he goes, well, because they poked their finger in God's eye, now God's going to deal with them again. And the one smart thing, and even though it won't do them any good, the smart thing they did, though, was they took the drunken kings out of the battle line. And they go, oh, we're going to put the professionals in there, preferably, hopefully, sober guys. They're still going to lose badly, but, you know, it looks better. Not quite so sloppy. And so that's the one kind of quasi-smart thing they do in the whole thing. But then in verse 26, "And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Again, to me, this is a picture of God's grace. You know, the fact that he would reapproach Ahab and talk him at all, let alone assure him of the victory. You know, and we don't read in any of this, and you'll see all the way through the end of the chapter, that Ahab repented and walked with the Lord all the days of his life. God approaches him a second time. We don't read anything except that he got the victory and went home. There's no indication that Ahab changed his behavior or did anything different. Yet God reached out to him again. Can I just say that our God is a gracious God? He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. And so the Israelites look like a little flock of goats compared to the Syrian army that fills the countryside. And you know, God loves odds like that. This is Gideon all over again. No, you got too many guys. You got too many guys. Well, they didn't already have too many guys, apparently, because God didn't say, well, we've got to pare this down some. You're small enough. You're weak enough. This will work, you know. And again, God does this because he uses the weak things to confound the things that are mighty and strong. He does this, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Now, I have the slide out of order here, but here's a map of Israel. And Syria is up here off the map, kind of like off in this direction over here. We see the little red dot. And all of this area here, from just about north of Jerusalem all the way up past the Sea of Galilee towards Lebanon, is Samaria. And Ben-Hadad takes his army and he comes all the way down and cuts across to the middle of Samaria. This is not like a border raid. This is not like, well, you know, some excursion. This is a full-on invasion. Okay, and it's going to a place. Aphek was significant because it was a crossroads for trade routes. It was a source of water because it got a lot of springs and stuff there. To this day, still supplies, I think, 25% of Israel's water needs at that location. And so it's a significant place that he goes to. And again, the man of God, sent by God, speaks to Ahab because the Syrians have limited or tried to limit God, and he's going to deliver them into his hands. You know, it's interesting talking about, you know, he's the God of the hills versus the God of the valleys. You know, sometimes the hills can be like that mountaintop experience that we have. You know, whether it's camp or a conference or something that happens, you know, that spiritual high, that inspirational time, you know, you're with the Lord, and then, like all camps, you know, there's always that Friday, the Thursday night, Friday morning thing where we got to go home, you know, back down to the valley. And seemingly the valley of despair sometimes, because maybe we come back to situations that aren't so pleasant, and we ask that question, you know, God, where are you? You know, we were so close on the mountaintop, Lord, you were so evident up there, it was so awesome to hear your voice and to have that vision and all those things. And, you know, the sun shines forth on the mountaintops. Sometimes that's where we get the vision, because we can see so far. But, you know, the fruit always grows in the valley. And we have to go back down to the valley, back down to the working place, if you will. And that's where we learn the hard lessons. And it's, honestly, in my life, it's been the deeper valleys. It's been the hard times where God has brought forth the most fruit in my own life. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." God walks with us through those valleys. And so that's where these guys are going to do battle. In verse 29, "And they pitched over one against the other 7 days. And so it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber." So as they engaged the battle, I mean, they sat there for 7 days looking at each other. Now, you got to wonder, Ben-Hadad, with this far superior military force, why he didn't just, you know, attack. Because he's thinking, last year about this time, I got my butt kicked. I'll go a little slower. Why didn't Ahab attack? Well, there's about like 80 million guys out there with chariots and stuff. And I'm sure at some point the Lord prompted him and goes, go. And so they engage in the battle. And as they do so, God fights for Israel. And in one day they killed 100,000 footmen. Now, to me it's interesting, and again I just keep coming back to this because of current events. We read about casualties in Afghanistan and previously in Iraq. In World War II on D-Day, they lost about 5,000 guys in the initial attack on D-Day. That's a lot. That's horrible. But it's not 100,000. I mean, it's a bloodbath. When God goes to war, God goes to war. And, you know, again, I quoted it earlier, Romans 8:31, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? But the opposite is true. If God is against you, who can be for you? All right? It just won't do you any good. And why is God doing all this? Again, that they would know that He is the Lord. You know, it's not because Ahab is deserving. He doesn't merit this kind of favor. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 106, verse 8, "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known." Who saves like our God? Nobody does. So Ben-Hadad, like the rest of the guys that run to Aphek for protection, he's hiding out with the remnant of his army. And then, you know, he gets there and a wall falls down and kills 27,000 or more guys. You know, you ever been in a frustrated, you know, God, whose side are you on? Ben-Hadad didn't have to ask that question. It was pretty obvious, you know, that you think you're running away to safety and a wall falls down and kills 27,000 guys. I mean, that's a miracle. Verse 31, "And his servant said unto him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes about our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said unto him, Is he yet alive? He's my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother, Hadad? Then he said, Go ye, bring him. Then Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. The Syrians had heard that the kings of Israel were merciful. They must not have read the whole Old Testament. You know, I mean, there were times when they were merciful, they were different. They were hoping the Israelites would be merciful anyway. And so Ben-Hadad sends out messengers to plead for his life. He's gone a long ways from, hey, your wife and your kids and your stuff are mine, to will you let me live? Quite a transformation there. And even though Ahab is wicked, there seems to be this witness, this testimony that the Israelites are different than the nations around them. Now, I'm still, honestly, in my own heart, kind of not quite settled in that. But that's what the Scripture is telling us. And this is all a stark contrast to how the Assyrians would behave as they later on came back, years later, and reinvaded Israel. The Assyrians were still are considered to be some of the most cruel people in war. When they would go to war, again, you see this with Ben-Hadad trying to intimidate Ahab, you know, with his threats and all that kind of stuff. Well, the Assyrians took this as an art form, and what they would do is when they conquered a city, they would take the people captive and they would just mutilate them. They would rip their tongues out. They would cut their noses off. They would cut their ears off. They would put hooks through their jaws. They'd strip them naked and cut off body parts and march them back and parade them around and just, you know, do horrible things to people, all in an attempt to intimidate everyone around them. To the point where sometimes when the Assyrians were attacking cities, like they would lay siege on a city, the entire city, all the inhabitants would commit suicide. It would be better to kill yourself than what's going to happen to us when they finally get the victory, or even if we surrender. And this is such a stark contrast, because the Israelites, at least from the Assyrian perspective, are considered merciful. And it's interesting, because part of the reason is that for their different reputation is because they had a different God. And they had a God that had been merciful to them, and a God to whom they were accountable, just like we do. I treat people differently because of the way God has treated me. And I know I'm accountable to God. You know, if I'm mean to somebody, I will answer for that. And I think that to some degree, that was still evident in the nation of Israel. Now, surprisingly, Ahab refers to Ben-Hadad as, quote unquote, his brother. Now, there's no genetic connection there. I mean, the Syrians were a totally different people group than the Israelites. There's no other common bond except for maybe they were both kings. I mean, I'm trying to figure this one out still, why he would say that. They were probably, you know, like Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? They were both probably very vile men, and maybe they liked the same porn or something. I don't know, you know. But I don't understand why he would refer to him as such, particularly in light of God approaching him and God being gracious to him and trying to draw him in. And Ahab ends up making a covenant with Ben-Hadad and lets him go home in peace. Now, I would cite 2 Corinthians 6:14 about not being unequally yoked, but I'm not sure I can say that about these two guys. In doing this, Ahab was being disobedient to the word of God, I can tell you that. And I get that from the context as we progress through this chapter, that God had appointed Ben-Hadad to destruction. That means he must have communicated that somehow to Ahab. Here's your mission. Kind of like when he told King Saul, kill the Amalekites. And, you know, Saul didn't do it, and now neither does Ahab. You know, there are times or situations where God in his sovereignty will be merciful. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 19, God says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. God is a merciful God. That's part of how he describes himself. And there are times, other times, when God is determined not to extend mercy. Maybe the time is up. Maybe they've already had the mercy or whatever. And hey, just like, you know, the Canaanites, they've had 400 years or whatever, you know, and Deuteronomy 7:2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Destroy every man, woman, child, every animal, burn their stuff, leave no evidence that they ever even existed. And God is able to do that. And apparently that's more or less along the lines of what he had planned, for Ben-Hadad. And Ahab was disobedient to that. Now, in verse 35, we have kind of a parenthetical break. It leads up to something, but it's just kind of a parenthetical explanation. It says, "And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, hit me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him so that in smiting he wounded him." Now, this parenthetical break is there for a specific reason, and it's a practical demonstration, a practical example of when you're disobedient to the word of God, what should you expect? You know, and that's what Paul says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And so the first guy, and the important part of this is there in verse 35, in the word of the Lord, the prophet was speaking for God. It's the word of God at that point. Hit me. And the guy won't do it. You might have been nice. I don't want to hurt your brother, all that kind of stuff. But when God says hit somebody, wind up and knock them out. And this guy wouldn't do it. So, because you've been disobedient, you're going to die. And lo and behold, a lion shows up and eats him. The second guy, who apparently was paying attention, he says, hey, hit me. Hang on, man. I'm going to give you a good one. And he does. He says he wounded him. It wasn't just like a smack across the face. It was like, and as it's described, when he says he puts on ashes and all that stuff, it's like bandages and everything else. That's part of why he's disguised, so that initially that Ahab doesn't recognize him. But he hit him hard. So there's that example, verse 38. So the prophet departed and waited for the king to, by the way, and he disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And that can also be translated as dust, but also bandages from being hit so hard. And the king passed by and cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver, a redemption price. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be thyself. Thou hast decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, or perhaps the bandages. And the king of Israel discerned him, that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. Now, this prophet, he's not identified in the Bible. It's interesting. The historian Josephus does identify him, but, that's a secular source, so I'm not sure we can 100% trust it. But he waits on the king. And as the king comes by, he lays out this scenario. And this sounds an awful lot like Nathan talking to David about Bathsheba, doesn't it? Hey, I was in the battle, and someone delivered a prisoner to me and said, watch him, guard him with your life, because if he gets loose, then you're going to pay with your life or have to pay the redemption price. And, I got busy, distracted, and the guy got away. What happens now, O king? And the king says, well, you've described your own fate. You have said, his life for yours. Then he takes the bandages off, goes kind of like Nathan, points them out, and goes, that's you. God told you to kill this guy, and you didn't do it. Now your life shall be for his. He's pronounced judgment, in essence, upon himself. Now, interesting, Ahab is disobedient and doesn't kill Ben-Hadad. But we'll read in a few more chapters how Ben-Hadad is killed by his own people. So God, if we're not obedient to what God calls us to do, he'll raise up somebody else and get the job done. That's pretty much a guarantee. But now he's put his own life in jeopardy by being disobedient to the word of God. And that's where the real issue is. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. If God has decided that some guy is going to die, he's toast. you know, Ahab goes home heavy-hearted and displeased, as it says here, but it doesn't say that he goes home repentant. He's still unrepentant. And now he's got a death sentence hanging over him. To me, it's interesting that what the visible enemy could not accomplish through superior numbers and force of arms, the enemy was able to accomplish through subtlety, through deception, and compromise. Ahab's life was on the line the whole time. And God saved him, and this gigantic Syrian army could not take his life until he was disobedient to the word of God. In a sense, God reaches out. He's wooing Ahab. He's giving him a second chance and a third chance. And what does Ahab do? In his foolishness and his ignorance, he slaps God's merciful hand away. This is sad. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, the attacks of the enemy, sometimes they're obvious. You know, I've had people come up to me at times and ask me to do things that were just so obvious. You know, will you commit adultery? Take a hike. Want a donut? I mean, if God has told me not to have a donut, or I'm praying God help me lose weight, offer me a donut, I said, get behind me, Satan. It's devil's food. Sometimes the attack of the enemy is very subtle, and we never recognize it for what it is. And obviously, Ahab was not in the habit of being obedient to God, but he never saw what hit him. And I pray that we wouldn't be so ignorant. So often I believe that God gives us victory in some area of our lives, yet we go home forlorn and defeated because of our own disobedience. You know, what should have been a time of gladness and rejoicing and celebration for Ahab, he got the victory. He killed 100,000 guys and he went home moping because he'd been disobedient to the word of God. To me, it's interesting, and again, I don't know, I use that phrase a lot. I have to stop using it so much. But from Genesis up to this point, and from this point forward, the key message, I believe, one of the key messages of the Bible is be obedient to the Word of God. It's very simple. But isn't it amazing how many times, different ways, God just configures that same message? And, you know, and the other message we can get out of this is that God is merciful. He's gracious even to guys like Ahab. If God is gracious to Ahab, that should make all of you feel pretty good. All right? Because I won't judge anyone, but I don't think we're quite as bad as Ahab was. And somewhere in between anyway, and it's, to me it's awesome that God would be so merciful. You know, I love what the psalmist, we'll close with this last reference here. Psalm 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." I look forward to making that experience personal. Gracious Lord, once again, we thank you for this picture of your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father God, that you are the faithful God. You're the true God. We thank you, Lord, that you always reach out to us, Lord. You woo us to yourself. Help us, Father, to respond appropriately. Help us, Lord, just to take your hand and to walk with you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.